We'll be reading the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Hopefully your attention to this reading won't be quite as distracted as I was when poor Dan was reading and the rain came down. I was thinking about all those people I drove past in downtown who are running with the Susan G. Komen Breast Cancer Fund. Those guys got soaked. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. And Irad fathered Mahujael, Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives, the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn again to your word, as we submit ourselves to this living word, we pray that the law would do its work to open up those areas of our heart, those areas of our lives that we have not yielded to you, that we have tried to be our own saviors, that we have tried to be our own lawgivers, that we have tried to justify our actions, that we've tried to excuse our behavior. But Father, just as much as we pray that the law would do its work, we also pray that the gospel would do its work. Father, that we would see hope in the midst of hopelessness, that we would see comfort in the midst of pain and sorrow, that our hearts would be directed back to Jesus, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, it's getting longer every year I get older, but many years ago, I worked as a youth pastor. Now, you all don't know me very well, so you might be surprised to know that I only survived 2 weeks in that job. I am not called to be a youth pastor. During those 2 weeks, however, I did accomplish one important thing, and I got a group of kids from church to summer camp and back without losing any of them. So that was good. One of those nights, and if you've ever been to a Christian youth camp, you know how this goes. At one point during the week, you know, there's a real strong, and particularly the evangelical church that I was part of at that time, real strong kind of evangelistic message. Usually there's a campfire, and you know, there's, it only takes a spark to get a, you know the songs, you know how it goes. Well, that night after that particularly strong evangelistic meeting, you know, we all pair off with kids in our group to really talk about the claims of Christ with them. And one young kid, he was in junior high, I remember. I don't remember his name, but I can remember sitting with him and a couple of other kids from our church. And man, his head was held low. He was really wrestling with his sin and with what he had heard. And he looked up at me and he says, "You know, Eric, Adam really messed it up for us." I thought, dude, this kid understands covenant theology. This is amazing. Yes, you are exactly right. Adam really did mess it up for us. This kid grasped what so many of us cannot understand. I don't know about you, but every time I turn on the TV, every time I open up the newspaper, every time I am right in front of me in the Facebook feed or the news line on Twitter, some other terrible thing is presented. Whether it's riots in Charlotte or it's kidnapping and murder, whether it is the challenges that our families face, whether it's economic or environmental destruction, whatever it is, I think sometimes we just get so overwhelmed by the news that we're kind of pushed back into our chairs, into our couches, and we think, how did it get this way? And can anything ever really change this situation? Well, this kid that I was talking about years and years ago, he understood how it got to be the way that it is today. That Adam really did mess it out for us. Now, some of us can use that as an excuse, right? Well, it was Adam's fault. But I think what this kid was wrestling with is that he felt that guilt. He felt that condemnation. He felt the power of sin over his life. Adam didn't just mess it up for us. Adam messed it up for his own family as well. In Genesis chapter 4 sees how the evolution and development of sin after Adam and Eve's initial rebellion against God begins to seep out through the fallen world, begins to affect even their two boys, Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve begin this story with two sons, Cain and Abel, but in the end, they lose them both, one to death and one to exile. Now, this tragic story doesn't begin in a tragic way. In fact, it begins with a significant note of hope. Look at verse 1 with me, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. In verse 1, Eve bears a son. She names him Cain. And as it says there, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I've gotten a man. This is not just the joy of childbirth. This is not just the joy of a new mother as we go and visit with them in hospital rooms or in their homes. And look at this beautiful baby boy. Look at who I have. That's not the kind of joy that we're reading about here that Eve expresses. Instead, I think she's saying, here he is. The one that was promised to me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The offspring that would rescue us. Here he is. I've gotten the one. I've gotten the man, interestingly. Not the child, not the baby, not the boy. I've gotten the man. With the Lord's help, he's come through. God has come through on his word. Here he is. What a significant moment for Adam and Eve. to hold in their own arms the one that they believed would rescue them from their own sin and rescue them from their own exile. Well, life goes on, and another child is born, and they name him Abel. And the two boys grow up, and they begin working. Abel is a shepherd, and Cain is a farmer. And then the time of sacrifice comes. Isn't it interesting that even though Eve's hope is pointed forward to this rescue, to this sense of being reunited back in the garden, to being all of their problems being resolved, there's still the sense of normalcy. There's still the sense of everyday life. So many of us can totally understand that. Whether we are struggling with a deep problem in our lives or whether we are looking forward to some great relief that's coming, still have to get up, still have to go to work, still have to make lunch for the kids. Normal, everyday life still goes on. Eve is living in anticipation of rescue, but still normal, everyday life goes on. And part of normal, everyday life at this time was for those two boys to bring a sacrifice to God. There's worship that's already taking place. Cain brings an offering of his harvest. Again, he's a farmer. Abel brings an offering from his flock. He's a shepherd. And instead of life going on as normal, at that moment, life changes forever. Because instead of receiving both offerings, instead of accepting both offerings and sending the boys back to their normal everyday life, God only accepts Abel's offering. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, it says that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The idea here of having regard or of not having regard is the very basic idea of, are you pleased with this? Is the Lord pleased with this? Will he look with favor on it? Will he accept this worship from Abel and from Cain? Well, he accepts Abel and his worship, but he does not accept Cain and his worship. And immediately the question that every person who has ever read this text wonders is why? Why does God accept Abel's offering but not Cain's offering? Well, there's been lots of attempts to answer this question throughout the years. If you've ever picked up a commentary on the book of Genesis, or you've ever heard a pastor preach on this passage, you've probably heard him rattle off two or three of the different options. So bear with me as I rattle off two or three of the different options here. One option is that God only wanted animal sacrifice. And so when Cain brings his offering from the ground, God is not pleased with that. Now, there's a problem with that because that's not ever explained in the text that God only wanted animal sacrifice. And really, up until this point, being a farmer was an honorable thing, right? That's what Adam was created to do in the garden. So I don't think that that's it. Maybe when we read in verse 4 that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, maybe that's the key. Maybe Abel really brought something special and Cain just brought, you know, kind of whatever fruit had fallen to the ground. I think that's reading quite a lot into that text. And there's no sense that God is disregarding Cain's because of the kind of offering that he's bringing. Now, moms and dads, you might have children's Bible stories or children's Bibles in your homes. I would encourage you this afternoon to go and look and see what they say, because some children's Bibles tell us that Cain's offering was rejected because he was mean. We're trying to dumb these stories down for our children, and instead we're just making them purely moralistic and raising Pharisees rather than true theologians. We don't have to look too far. We just merely have to go to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, where the writer says that Abel's offering was accepted because it was made out of faith. Abel's offering looked forward in some small way to the promised seed who would finally and forever rescue his family from exile. And immediately with that, we begin to see the fruit, or at least the seed, of some of the problems in the family. Are you putting two to two together here? Abel is looking forward, Eve is looking down. Eve looks at Cain and says, here he is. Abel grows up with Cain and says, no, he isn't. And he's looking forward to another seed, to another promise of God. Abel did not share his mother's hopeful expectation in Cain. He didn't look to Cain. He didn't look to himself. He looked forward in faith to what God would do. He had a sacrifice that was driven by a heart of faith. He looked beyond what he could bring to the table. He looked beyond what Cain could possibly do. And he knew that God himself would have to rescue him. He knew that God himself would have to work for him. He knew that God himself would have to be the one to do the work to bring them back into fellowship with him. Cain's sacrifice was not made out of faith. Now, I don't know if he believed his own press, heard over and over again from his mother Eve how he was the one. Maybe he thought that gave him standing before God, that his own works would be pleasing to God. Or maybe his heart was just filled with plain old wickedness and sin like you and I struggle with every day. But his sacrifice only gave a passing lip service to God. It was not made in faith. It was not looking forward to God's promise of rescue and deliverance. And by that, Cain rejects God. And so God rejects Cain. Cain, raised to believe that he was God's man, was rejected by God. And that had to be particularly painful. But you notice what God goes on to do with Cain. God engages Cain. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 6, excuse me. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?" Cain is not a victim of his circumstances. Cain is not subject to some fatalistic outlook of life that determines what he's going to do and who he's going to be. He can never break out of it. That's not the situation at all. God engages him. God asks him to repent. Verse 7, if you do well, won't you be accepted, God says. You see, his sacrifice, not joined with faith, was deficient. A proper sacrifice that is joined with faith would be acceptable. And this idea of accepting, you even see it here in verse 7, or in verse 6. Why is your face fallen? The idea here is if your sacrifice is accepted, your face will be lifted up. And that's just a Hebrew idiom for being forgiven. If you're accepted, you're forgiven. If you look with me by faith or in faith, you are forgiven, Cain. Essentially, God is looking at Cain and saying, you screwed up pretty badly, but your story is not yet at an end. The end of your story has not yet been told. There is still time. There is still opportunity for you to repent and look to me alone in faith. But there's also a warning, verse 7. Sin is crouching at your door, God says. The idea here is that sin is like an animal, that it has taken up residence right outside Cain's door, and that it's just waiting for Cain to open up the door and step into its trap. Cain, what will you do? You are not fated to fall into this trap. You are not bound to fall into this trap, Cain. Will you resist it? Will you master the urge for revenge? The urge to lash out in your justifiable anger? Will you master that urge or will you succumb to it? Well, Cain answers that question, doesn't he? But he doesn't answer it with words to God. He answers it with actions against his brother. The crime is premeditated. The description is vicious and brief. While they were out in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The image I have of God in this passage is a little bit like old Detective Columbo. I just have one question for you, Cain. Just one question. Where's your brother? Have you ever asked a question to your spouse or to your children, to a friend, and all it took was one question for the mask to fall, for the facade to crumble, for them with tears in their eyes to acknowledge their sin against you or against some other person? All it took was one question. God asked Cain one question, but he is not broken by that question. His callous answer reveals that he has not mastered sin. Instead, he has fallen into the very trap that God told him to beware of. You can hear a note of dismissive contempt in verse 9. Where is Abel, your brother? Cain, or God asked Cain. I don't know. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? How should I know? Am I the shepherd's shepherd? How should I know where he is? It's not my job. It's not my responsibility. He has nothing to do with me. Even later, as you turn the page and look toward the end of chapter 4, after hearing his sentence of exile, Cain's hardness is apparent. He doesn't have any repentance. There's no grief over what he has lost, but he's angry at the punishment. Verse 13, the punishment, he says, it's greater than I can bear. It's not fair to me that this is the kind of punishment I get. And friends, right there we see the contrast between a repentant heart and an unrepentant heart. The hardened heart says, Lord, your sentence is unfair. Look at everything that I'm losing. But the repentant heart says, Lord, your mercy is undeserved. Look at everything that I have gained. This is always the case. Friends, if you are face to face with someone who has wronged you, if you are face to face with someone who has sinned against you or somebody else, and their complaint is that the Lord's sentence is too harsh, you can be sure that you are listening to an unrepentant heart. A repentant heart knows that if they were to receive everything that their sin deserved, they would be under the righteous, eternal condemnation of God. And instead of pressing you, instead of pressing against God, their eyes would be turned inward, both in grief and frustration of their own sin, but turned upward in hope of what God has done for them. Let's go back to the crime scene. There's a witness to this brutality. Verse 10, the Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You all CSI fans? We all know that CSI, that investigators can gather and analyze the pattern of blood stains at a crime scene. They can almost recreate the events that lead up to the murder just by what they see scattered about in a crime scene. But Abel's blood doesn't just point the finger back to Cain. It also points forward to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, we read that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, I got to admit to you that I used to think that up until really even just this week as I was working on this sermon, I used to think that Jesus' blood spoke a better word than the blood of Abel, because Abel's blood, I understandably, was crying out for vengeance. It was crying out for justice. It was crying out for condemnation. But Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness and mercy and grace, right? But then I had to stop and ask myself, what in this story leads me to think that that's what Abel's blood is crying out for? Abel, whose person and whose sacrifice is regarded, is accepted by God. Abel, who is described by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, as righteous Abel. Not bloodthirsty Abel, not vengeance is mine Abel, not take him to the grave Abel. What if Cain's little brother is more like Jesus than we supposed? What if, like the crucified Messiah, he pleads for God to forgive those who have sinned against him? What if he sought not vindication but mercy? What if he sought not justice but forgiveness for the crime of which he was the victim? In Hebrews chapter, in all of Hebrews, anytime there's a comparison and a contrast, when it's said that Jesus is better than Moses, Jesus is better than the angels, Jesus is better than the high priest, it's not because those were wrong. It's not because those were going in a different direction. It's because they pointed forward to something that Jesus could do that they could not accomplish. Friends, that's exactly what we're reading about here. Abel's blood pointed forward to Jesus' mercy, to Jesus' forgiveness. Abel cried out from the ground, not get him, God, but forgive him, God. The blood of Jesus finished the prayer for mercy that the blood of Abel began. How different Abel is from Cain's great-great-grandson, Lamech. The end of this chapter, Lamech, we read, is injured. A man has wounded him. A young man has left a mark on him. And Lamech's wounds, like Abel's blood, also cries out. But unlike Abel, his wounds don't cry out for mercy. They don't even cry out for the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, exact justice that the Mosaic law would later codify. Lamech's suffering isn't redemptive. Lamech's suffering doesn't result in justice. Lamech perverts justice by crying out for radical revenge. Cain resists confessing to murder. Lamech boasts in confessing to murder as not one but two bodies lie at his feet. In just one generation, sin's destructive force leads to Abel's brutal death. And in the generations that follow, death and destruction spin out of control until we get to Genesis chapter 6 and we read these sad words, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth." From Adam to Cain to Lamech to you and to me, friends, who can rescue us? Who can rescue us from the condemnation and the guilt, the power of sin over us? Can you see that this is more than just primeval history, friends? I am Cain. I give lip service to God while my heart and my mind is far from him. I am Cain. Sin crouches at my door, waiting to spring its terrible trap. I am Cain. I am willing to spend everybody else's blood in the pursuit of my own life, in the pursuit of what I want, in the pursuit of what I desire. I am Cain. I refuse to repent. I refuse to even acknowledge my sin, and I am always eager to blame it on somebody else. I am Cain. I am angry that my punishment is too great to bear, and I am filled with unrighteous rage at my righteous judge. I am Cain, and so are you. My only hope, your only hope this morning is in the God whose blood speaks a better word. The blood of Jesus, friends, refuses to be silent. And if you are united to Christ, it is your blood. It is your voice that is being heard. He is your advocate before the Father in the great throne room of heaven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Father, receive them as you have received me. So our hope is that we will no longer be exiles. We will no longer wander the face of the earth. No. Brothers and sisters, we are beloved children of God. We belong to the one who cannot fall and who cannot fail. And now somebody else sings over you like Eve sang over Cain. Here he is. Here she is. The Lord rejoices, not just over your physical birth because you are a beautiful baby. He rejoices that you have been born again. The joy and the singing and the angelic party that accompanies the repentance of one sinner who turns from their sin to put their hope in their Savior. Will you hope in Him today? Let us pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that we are Cain, but Abel pointed forward to Jesus. And now, by virtue of His work and our faith in Him, you look at us like you look at Jesus, with the same pleasure, with the same love, with the same sentence of not guilty that Jesus deserved, so also we enjoy that sentence today. Father, if there are those here who don't know that reality, would you do a work in them? If there are those here who have forgotten that reality, would you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, impress on them the great work that you have done? We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.